As you're being seated, if you would, take your Bibles and let's turn together to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll finish up this section today, ending in chapter 11, verse 1. So chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 23 this morning. 1 Corinthians 10, 23 is where we'll begin. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read that text for us now. The Bible says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to go to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set in front of you, set before you, without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, well, then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience, I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. I thank the Lord for the time that we've had together in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. We've been walking through this discussion of meat offered to idols. It's kind of the one of the things that came up in Paul's letters. And it's been so helpful, I think, for us in a lot of ways. And we come to this text today as one that you probably are familiar with sections of. And it drew a question to my mind as I came to the text. What makes you get out of bed in the morning? Now, a bunch of kids just went, Mom. Right? And a bunch of moms just went, kids. You know, what is it that gets you up in the morning? Is it an alarm? Is it a sense of obligation, a sense of duty and awareness that you've got some things to do, some things that you're responsible to care for? Why do you get up in the morning? Is it something that needs your attention? Maybe a child or a pet that require you to attend to them? I think when you ask someone that question, I think underneath that question, most people hear a little bit of a deeper question. Why do you get up in the mornings? Also touches the question, what do you think the point of life is? Why are you getting up? What do you think life really is all about? And I think if you asked most people in our culture, and I would say including those in the church, if you ask most people in our nation, I think my anecdotal sense is that you would get an answer if you asked them, what do you think the point of life is? They would say something like, to do good and to be happy. Those are sort of the goals of life. That's what we're here for. Do good, be happy. I'm going to shock you. I don't think they're all that wrong. I think it matters a lot how you define good and how you define happy. But I do think the point of our existence is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I think that will have enormous consequences on the way that we live our lives. I think if you define doing good as good compared to other people, or good compared to my wavering standard of good, I think that's a pretty thin version of good to be aiming at. If you define happy as something that gives me physical pleasure, a little or a lot, I just think that's a really shallow view of happiness. I think there's greater good to be done and greater happiness to be enjoyed. And I think this text points us to that place, the point of our lives. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines the end of man by saying, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is the chief end of every human being that lives and has ever lived. You see, this universe was created for something so much bigger than just doing good and being happy as we define that. So much bigger. So much more. Infinitely more. Massively more. And every human that has ever lived was created for that very purpose. So when we come to a text today that talks about doing everything for the glory of God, and providentially we run into John 17, and we hear from the Savior's lips about His glory being exposed through His people, we get the sense and are aware that something really huge hangs in the balance. I'm so thankful that the Lord's pulling back the curtains on some of that for us today as we work through this particular text. You and I really need to know the reason that we were made. We really need to understand the reason that we were created, why we exist. We and every single created person has been created for this single universal reason, whether they know it or not, whether they accept it or not, whether they embrace it or not, no matter how many other forms of happiness and good they pursue, they were created for this one end, to glorify God. That is what all creation is created to do. Paul gives us that purpose in this text today. In his essential book, Desiring God, Dr. John Piper wrote this: the proper understanding of everything in life begins with God. No one will ever understand the necessity of conversion who does not know why God created us. He created us in His image so that we would image forth His glory in the world. We were made to be prisms refracting the light of God's glory into all of life. Why God should want to give us a share in shining with His glory is a great mystery. Once we were not, then we existed for the glory of God. We need to understand what Paul is pointing us to in this text. In this text, we are getting our hearts, our minds directed to the thing for which you were created. The thing that you exist for is in this text that we find ourselves in today. But to understand this text, I think you need a little bit of running room. You need to sort of get a feel of where we've been. And for those of you who've been walking through this with us for about the past 7 months, you sort of remember the rhythm that we've gone through, but it's good to catch our breath and to sort of pull back to the punch back on the zoom button until we get the 30,000-foot view and see where we are in the middle of this text. So we've come to chapters 8 through 11:1, which really are one section. And they're discussing a question that the church of Corinth wrote to Paul. And they asked him about eating meat offered to idols. And you know, meat, we've mentioned this in some of the setting before, but meat in Corinth, pretty much all of it was offered to idols at one point or another. That was a bustling industry, and a lot of the produce, a lot of the meat, a lot of what happened in that city passed through the temples on its way to the marketplaces. And so to have meat not offered to idols in a theoretical sense would almost be impossible. But the Corinthians seem to have another question also on top of that. Should we go to places where there's meat that might be offered to idols? And should we dine in those places if there's a meal going on? So Paul's helping them think through in very practical ways what it means. And you remember chapter 8 really dealt with letting love get out in front of the question. So however you're going to answer the question about liberty, the Corinthians write saying, well, Paul, you know there's really no God but God. Like, so it's not really offered to anything. Because there is no God except God. It's just meat. And Paul says that we don't hold those rights tightly. We hold those rights loosely in love for our brother. He offers a better way. He offers them a counsel that says, don't pursue your own rights. Pursue building up your brothers and your sisters. Put that first in priority. So he walks them through that very plainly. And then in chapter 9, Paul supports that teaching by showing his own example. You remember he sort of lays out his life as an apostle and sort of shows the examples of the ways that he himself has put his own rights as an apostle, as somebody who has rights to claim among them. He set all his rights aside for his brothers and sisters in Christ, that the gospel would go forward. The gospel was way out in front of his rights, way, way out in front of his rights. Love for his brothers and sisters was out there, and love for the lost was out there. And he challenged the Corinthians to make that same kind of others-centered, self-sacrificing love a priority in their own lives. And then in chapter 10, as we sort of began this chapter, it seems like maybe the Corinthians were thinking that they, since they either came to the table or were baptized, that they had some sort of special rites or some sort of place in God's eyes that would keep them from ever really being in danger of idolatry. And he exposes them by laying Israel out in front of them and saying, look, this was a people that God loved, and they fell to idol worship. And he warns them to flee idolatry of every kind. Every kind of idolatry has to be put away. So he lays down the heaviness, the concern to flee any kind of idolatry, lest they find themselves in the temple thinking we're just exercising our liberty and find themselves worshiping idols. Unless we think that's so tough to do, the human heart will take just about anything and make an idol out of it. So the idol temple for us may not be a physical location to go to. Oh, but friends, we carry them in our pocket everywhere we go. Now, let's just cut to the chase. We throw them in front of our face every chance we get. There's so many ways to worship idols. And so, lest we be careless, we hear the words of Paul. Flee idolatry. Christ is all satisfying. Go there. Go there. Don't count on the Lord's Supper. Don't count on baptism as what you're going to hold up and say, well, I can't fall to idolatry. I showed up to church last Sunday. You could walk out of this room today and begin worshiping idols right on the steps of the door. So Paul gives him that warning at the beginning of the chapter, and then he's summing up. He's sort of bringing to a head the whole discussion here at the tail end. And it rolls over. You know that the chapter divisions and the number divisions were added much later as a help to you and me, so that when I say turn somewhere in the Bible, we know where to turn. They're not necessarily in the original in that same way. And so it rolls over past a chapter divider, but that's no big deal. The section sort of moves from chapter 10, verse 23 to verse 1 of chapter 11, and then he takes up, after having dealt plainly with idol worship, he moves into the conversation of worship in God's house. He moves to some practical discussions about worship in God's house. But I think this theme of love is the theme that's going to cover it all. You're going to see it when he talks about how we deal with each other in prayer, in prophecy, and in all of the ways that the gifts are used. The theme of love drives through this whole section. And so where we might have differences of understanding on what some scholars have called adiaphora. It's a fancy word for second-tier issues, issues that are not central to the gospel, where we might have varying degrees of understanding on what is called adiaphora. We have love for one another where we differ on those things. We walk in with the same attitude we've been holding out in front as we walked in talking about idol worship and whether or not you could indulge the liberty of eating that meat. Let love lead in that question. Let love lead. And so that's where he's going to go as he goes through 11 and on through these practical issues inside the church, having moved from outside to inside the church. But our section today, I think, divides nicely into three large concerns, three simple truths that Paul was commanding as a response. He gets really, really skin on it practical. He puts some feet to what he's been saying so far and really gives them something to see as very plain. The first section, just those first two verses, verses 23 and 24, Paul commands them to live as a servant. He's given them a command to live like servants, or like slaves, if you want to use a more aggressive word. In the second section that I see there after that, he moves in verse 25 to some very practical counsel where he exposes the freedom that we have in Christ, where he tells them to live as free people. And he gives very plain counsel, very direct counsel to both the strong and to the weak in conscience. He moves it to the very earthy in that section, 25 through verse 30. And then in verse 31, the wonderful refrain that picks up the things that we've been singing about all morning long and hearing read over us and praying together, that we are to live for the glory of God. That is the reason that we exist. We are to live for the glory of God. And so Paul's helping them to see how they are to live. How are you to live? What's the purpose of your life? How are you going to live? Paul begins to lay out some of the summary discussion in this section of Meat Offered to Idols. So let's look together at the first little unit here, what I'm calling verses 23 and 24, live as a servant. Paul says, and I appreciate the way that the translators of some of the modern translations have done this, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. And many modern translations put all things are lawful in quotes. Because it seems, if you go back to chapter 8 in the beginning of this discussion, it seems that Paul has been frequently through this unit quoting them back their letter. They wrote him a letter and said, well, we know that there's no gods but God, and we know, and they sort of throw out their knowledge as this trophy, and he exposes the way that they're using, even if it's true knowledge, in a false way. And so he quotes them, all things are lawful. And then he comes back with a sharp retort. But not all things are helpful. Then he quotes them again, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. So he sort of exposes in their argument the fact that what they say may be true in terms of temple meat. There's no unlawful way to handle something that is not, not itself existent. So if there's no God on the other side of that, no false God that exists beyond that, can't I have the barbecue? The meat is untouched because that God doesn't exist. There's only one God. So they're saying to Paul, look, whatever we want to do with that should be fine, right? It should be fine. And he corrects them. But not all things are helpful. You're still holding that wrong. You have misunderstood how you're to hold that liberty. How are you to hold the liberty to eat meat offered to idols? You're to hold that liberty in a way that builds up and is helpful. And then, as if to put a just an absolute razor's edge on his scalpel, it's as though he lowers the boom on them and says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Now, that just stabs a knife right in the heart of American, Western, self-made individualism. That just shoves a dagger through the heart of me and mine. And I'll do what's right for me, and I have rights, and who are you to tread on me? It just puts a dagger right in the heart of me, 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 me. If we're going to live for something, he says, don't live for yourself. Live for the good of others. There's a saying that gets abused and so ignored. It's not about you. That's pretty common in our language. It gets thrown around in songs, and we'll do it while we'll make $1 million. That's all about us, right? And like we'll absolutely, completely defy the truth of that. But the truth is, this is his world. This is his story. This is his time. This is his universe. You are his. Everything here belongs to him. All of us belong to him. And so who are we to cling to it as if it's ours and say, mine, me? Paul puts a knife right in the middle of that. He says, really, truthfully, just to summarize, you're to live as a servant. You don't seek your own good. You seek the good of your neighbor. And Jesus answered pretty effectively the neighbor question, I think. I think Jesus helped us to see that everyone around us who has need that we can do good to is our neighbor. So we seek the good of others, not ourselves. And I know there are people in this room, even right now, I can feel your brains working. You're going, yeah, but I mean, you kind of got to take care of yourself to take care of others. And there's this kind of this tension that you want to hold out there. And let me just encourage you on that. I've just not met many people who aren't taking some kind of care of themselves. And I know we can, I'm fully aware there's such a thing as people working too long and leaving their family and neglecting, and I get it. I just think there's far more selfish people in the universe. I'm really concerned that we're more concerned about us than we are about spending ourselves too much. I think the far greater danger in our time for us in this room is that we'll make life about us, not that we'll go out and spend ourselves to the point of depletion. I'm not as worried about that. I just haven't seen a lot of that in our culture. I just haven't seen a lot of people who are homeless right now because they gave it all away for the good of someone else. No, that's not how I see it happen. I don't see a lot of people who are struggling to get by because they're emptying themselves out for everyone else. That they may be there, and I'm not saying they're not there. I'm just saying I see far more of the opposite. A lot of people who are doing just fine and don't have time for anybody else. Doing just fine. No time for anyone else. Paul says on this issue of liberty, this is where he's letting the rubber hit the road. So if you've got a question, I see this way in the Bible. You remember at the beginning of this section, we talked there are all kinds of questions of liberty that the Bible allows, and we might have minor variations in this very room on several topics, and say you and your brother, you and your sister don't see it identically. The question is, how are you going to serve them? The question is not, what's your right to cling to? Paul makes it really, really plain that we are to live as servants. We are to spend ourselves for the good of other. Don't seek your own good. Seek the good of your neighbor. I think that's your guide. I think that's your practical application. I don't think you need to make it fancier than that. I don't think you need something to memorize that's catchy. I think you and I need to see that and understand it. We need to believe that what Jesus wants from us is what he did for us. That is not seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Why does Paul say this? He tells us at the end, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He's only saying what he's already seen Jesus do. Pour himself out for a bunch of people who couldn't do anything for him. And so he presses us. Don't seek your own good. Seek the good of your neighbor. Those are pretty radical words. You may not know the name Maria Dyer. She was born in 1837. She was actually born to pioneer missionary parents in China. And when she was young, her parents died, and they sent her home. Both her parents passed away, and they sent her home to England, where she lived until, starting from the age of 16, she lived for 5 years. She lived there, and in 5 years after that, she married a man that you probably do know the name of, and that's Hudson Taylor. And they went back to China and served as missionaries in China. And she was often criticized. And I found her quote striking when someone asked her about the fact that she was dealt with harshly by even other Christians. Maria Taylor said, "As to the harsh judgings of the world or the more painful misunderstandings of Christian brethren, I generally feel that the best plan is to go on with our work and leave God to vindicate our cause." Now, she said that, but she lived it. I give you that quote to give you a context for what I'm about to tell you, because you would think I was just tugging your heartstrings if you didn't understand. She was trying to live out what she believed in her life. She had 9 children, but only 4 survived to adulthood. She herself died at the age of 43 of cholera, spending herself for the lost in China. Spending herself for the lost in China. And on her grave, they inscribed, "For her to live was Christ, for her to die was gain." I hope that can be said of us. I hope that when people look at our lives, when our children, our grandchildren say, who were they? I hope one thing that's true of us is that to live is Christ, and to die is gain, not... And they clung to their rights. They really fought for their rights. Really good at that. But instead, that we spend ourselves for others. In a day full of self-absorption, when everyone cares more about what they get than what they can give, I think that we need a renewal of the kind of sacrificial love that the Taylor family exemplified and that many other families in the history of the church have exemplified. The gospel itself turns us outward. And it teaches us that we are to be servants. We are to be servants. So just as you're thinking through how you might apply that, I'd encourage you to eliminate one question from your discussion of liberties. And after you've decided if it is actually a liberty and you're not in sin, that is the primary question. So we're not talking about sin. But in an area that is not sin, that you feel is Christian liberty, the question may not be, can I? It may be, should I? The question may not be, may I at that point? If you've established that it's not sin, the proper first question may be, should I? Is this the circumstance that would show the most love to those around me? I think that for Christians, this sort of eliminates the possibility of any practical place where we have this attitude. Well, that's none of their business. Because Paul's basically saying how we live for others, God is enormously concerned about that. So Paul told us in Romans to outdo each other in showing honor, and I think this whole section gives us a sense that we're to be guided by love, that we really are to be servants. And so there are practical things that that's going to mean in our homes. There are practical things in the way that we relate to each other in a church, where we differ with each other on a topic. Love is going to lead the discussion. That's the call for us. We are to be servants when we deal with our liberties. But we also, Paul says, he sort of addresses that really plainly, puts it out front again as though we're rehearsing chapter 8. And then he goes in verses 25 and following on to show really the freedom that we have in Christ as he gives this practical counsel. And so, you know, they've got this theoretical question about, well, maybe theoretical, maybe people are really stumbling and falling, but they've got this question that's in their mind anyway that they want to know about eating meat offered to idols. And Paul now gives them very direct counsel. Look at verse 25. Said in a commanding way, this is a command of Scripture. This is not a suggestion. He tells them, eat whatever is sold in the market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Well, I'd say that the weaker people are being addressed in this discussion. When he says at the end of the discussion, there's a limit that we're going to hold over on this because there are no other gods except God. The meat that is in the market, everybody needs to buy the meat. Like, we're not going to do vegetarianism for the sake of us a weaker brother on that count. So he points them to the meat in the market's inbounds. He gives them really practical advice. Eat the meat in the market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. And then he gives them, I love the way that Paul uses the Old Testament. Over and over he does it. And he points right to Psalm 24, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And to that, all the bacon eaters said amen, right? And like that is immediately what I thought when I hit that. I was like, oh, everything's in bounds. Like, you know, sushi's okay. You don't have you actually can enjoy shellfish. Like there is the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So all the meat that's going to be offered in the market is something God put on this earth. Let's enjoy what he's given us. So he puts a boundary marker on conscience right there in terms of raising any question on the ground of conscience about the meat in the market itself. But then he begins to stipulate a little bit and give practical, pastoral counsel to them about how they're going to deal with each other and how they're going to deal with the outside world. In verse 27, if one of the unbelievers, so this is one outside the church, invites you to a dinner and you are disposed to go, that is that you feel that it would be beneficial and helpful for you, you want to be there. Now this is something you see even as an opportunity. Eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. And so again, he sort of brings in the meat market example and says, you know, if you're going, and I get the sense, since he mentions unbelief, that he sees this as missionary work. If you're going for the sake of gospel proclamation and going in order to see a relationship built across which the gospel would make its way, well, then these secondary issues are probably not the things you need to be throwing out as your primary discussion points as you sit down and talk with them. And so he says, don't make a big deal out of the meat when you sit down with a lost guy who's got no clue what you're talking about, who's got no idea what conscience issue you're bringing up. Just leave that one for a later time. So he says, don't bring that up. But if someone says to you, and here's where he gives an exception, this has been offered in sacrifice. And most commentators are looking at that and seeing basically this is somebody who is actively worshiping idols and sees this meal that you're sitting down with them at as a part of the fruition of their worship of idols. You're joining in them. Like, isn't Baal so good to bring us this meat? In that case, Paul sees a difference. Paul says here, if they say to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. But listen to the clarification he gives. Do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but his. Be a witness in the way that you treat someone who is actively involved in this idol worship, in this sin. Someone who is indulging in this as sin should not be indulged by the believer. He gives them a marker here. He gives an exception. He says, don't participate in that. If this to them is a part of their fulfillment of their worship of idols, do not embrace it. There's a limit to that that's not for your conscience. It's really for theirs. It's for the good of the one who's offered it, that you might be a witness, a testimony, a proclamation of Christ's enoughness in the face of whatever this idol is, whatever this sin is. Forgo a freedom that you have for the sake of this lost person, for the sake of this person who's trapped in sin. Forgo it. And so, it is for his conscience that you will forgo that. And then he says, I do not mean your conscience, but his, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? And many here in the commentaries that I looked at this week ask some questions about it, and probably more than we're going to get into. I believe there's a wrong way you could hold that sentence. You could say, why should my conscience be determined by someone else's conscience, and then run all over your brothers and sisters and violate everything that's come before that commanded us to love them, right? You could absolutely hold this in a way that says, well, look, I mean, Paul says, my conscience is not going to be determined by your weakness, so hey, man, suck it up. You know, deal with it. You're gonna have to figure out how to deal with my liberty. I've got freedom here. Instead, that would be a wrong way to hold that verse. That would be way beyond what Paul is clearly teaching when for three chapters in our Bibles, we've been looking at him saying, man, be willing to give up whatever it costs for the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the gospel, the growth of Christ in other people's lives, lay down your rights. Lay down your rights. Here, we're dealing with the fact that Paul's saying my conscience doesn't wave based on what everybody else thinks. My conscience is not being determined by someone else's liberty or non-liberty. In Christ, I'm actually free to eat meat. And that's what he goes, this is almost shocking to me. He confesses, in one sense, in verse 30, that he eats meat and thanks God for it. He owns the fact that he's been participating in what they're worried about. So here they are saying, hey, should we participate in this? And he says in verse 30, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced? And that's past tense. This has happened. Somebody's denounced him. Why am I denounced? Because of that for which I give thanks. Something that I can, before God, thank him for. Something that I can say, oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for this gift of meat. Paul says, I've enjoyed that. My conscience doesn't move based on the sensitivity level or insensitivity level of anybody else's conscience. It's set by the Bible, by the Word, by the Spirit of God. It is not driven by the opinions of others. And so Paul, who himself has said he would just rather give up meat than really deal with this in a way that's going to hurt everybody. He's already confessed that, right? The same Paul who says that can hold in his hands a truth that the way that we treat each other, the way that we deal with one another, needs to recognize the fact that our conscience before God is a very critical, important area that we ought not just be like flags blowing in the wind when it comes to the level of our conscience. For in Christ, we actually have liberty. It really is what he's getting at. His conscience is not swayed by all of this. Why? Because he's free to eat in Christ. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. He is free. And so he gives them a definition of freedom that may run in the face of America's definition of freedom. We love the idea of freedom as total, absolute, without limit liberty. That's just not real. You actually never have that in your whole life. Like, you are not free right now to rise up out of those pews and float in the air. You're just not. You're bound by gravity, right? There are certain things you cannot get away from. There are certain things you cannot change. What we want is, what we think we want is absolute freedom, but what we find if we ever taste even the closest thing to it is that it destroys us and those we love. Because that's not absolute freedom. It's actually absolute slavery to sin. It's absolute slavery to sin. And so Paul, in his actual liberty, in his actual freedom, is saying that the whole earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. Live like free people. Free people who've been bought. Free people who are owned by a master. Free people who have a purpose for their life, but free. Free people who have bounds for the sake of glorifying God, acting like Dr. Piper said, that prism that shows the colors of God's glory through the world. We're going to live like that. We're free to do that now. The freedom that we have tasted is not a freedom to sin. It's a freedom from sin. And we did not have that freedom before Christ. We were bound by sin. We are not free. We are not free to. We were not free in the sense that we could not sin. We were bound to it. Our wills were bound by sin. But in Christ, we actually now have freedom. Real freedom. No longer slaves. So we can live as a free person knowing that the whole earth belongs to God. I love that in this section, Paul addresses the weak and he addresses the strong. I love that. I absolutely love that to the strong conscience, he really is giving them boundaries for the ways that they're going to use their freedom. And to the weak conscience, he's really pressing them past where their consciences have allowed them to go to this point with biblical truth. He's laying out before them, lovingly but strongly, that we're not going to say the meat in the market's out of bounds. No one gets to eat at that point. So what he did was limit to a certain degree the way that those consciences would be expressed. And I think it's very helpful for the church and for us. We are to live as free people. There's a story that has been around for a little while. You may have heard it, but it has to do with a man named Soichi Yokoi, and I'm probably not doing his name much justice, but he was a Japanese soldier, and he was stationed somewhere in the South Pacific, and he ended up on a cave in the island of Guam in 1944. And the war ended, and he was terrified that he would have retribution come against him. And he decided the safest thing to do, even though the war was over, even though he was no longer considered an enemy combatant, he was probably safer in the cave. And he lived there for 26 years. For 26 years, he lived on the island of Guam in a cave. He made pants out of tree bark. He ate frogs and rats and snails and nuts and mangoes. He had everything that he could get together, sort of Robinson Crusoe-esque, trying to live on the corner of this island in hopes that nothing would happen, when in truth, the war was already declared over. It was already over. And so he was not considered an enemy combatant at that point anymore. He could go home and not face retribution for staying away. He could stay there and start a new life. There are options out in front of him because the war was over. But he didn't know it. He was not living like it. I think Paul's giving good counsel here to believers. Within biblical bounds, we are to live as free people. We have been set free in a very real sense. The war, the enmity between us and God is done. We can't earn forgiveness on our own because only Christ's sacrifice can do that. We can't keep the law in a way that earns us a spot before Him because Jesus did that, and only Jesus can do that. So we need to understand that we are to live as free people. The gospel gives us real liberty. And again, it's not a freedom to sin. It's a freedom from the power and from the price of sin. So listen, believer, live as a free person. A free person who's been bought. A free person who is no longer bound to sin. Do not offer the members of your body as slaves to sin any longer. Don't do that. You're not a slave to sin. you are no longer its slave. It does not own you. You are free. Live as a free person. Enjoy the mercies of God. Enjoy the grace of God. But live as a bought one, a freed one. Paul gives such good counsel here, addresses all of us to use our freedom as a means of gospel proclamation and of God-glorifying energy, that we would use everything we do in that direction, even our freedom. And that's where he lands the whole discussion, is that we are to live for the glory of God. Not only are we to live as servants and live as free people, we're to live for the glory of God. And this really is sort of the crescendo of the chorus. And he brings up this discussion, all this talk about eating and not eating, all of this talk about what you can and can't do. And that puts that whole eat or drink verse into context, doesn't it? Whether you eat or drink, and then you think back, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Corinthians 8, eat or drink, all the way through there, we're having that discussion. So, whichever you do, eat the meat, don't eat the meat. Whichever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. That's the goal. That's the goal. You're going to do it to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or, and here's that all-encompassing phrase, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So there is a way that you can do everything that you do in life to the glory of God. And you who have been in a church for any amount of time may find that ringing dull in your ears. The words glory of God sound like church talk. The words you can live for the glory of God sort of roll off of us like water rolls off a duck. But listen to me. You were created for this, and every single thing you do, everything, everything without exception is to be done for the glory of God, from the smallest to the largest, to the glory of God. So listen, there is a way you can wipe a snotty nose to the glory of God. Is that too graphic? There's a way that you can minister grace, love, God's glory through you as a prism in every single context you find yourself in. There's no exception to that rule. You can glorify God. That is the point of our lives, and that is to be the goal of everything we do. If you have this mentality in your life of aiming at the big and important things, if you have a priority list for your life or a mission statement or a purpose, goal, or whatever you want to call it, this ought to be near the top of that list. I exist for the glory of God. I exist for His glory. He lands the whole section, this entire several chapters, on the precipice of what I consider one of the biggest teachings in the Bible, that everything exists for the glory of God. The answer to why do you get out of bed in the morning is the glory of God. That only makes sense to the believer. When our kids were little, we used a catechism that we liked a lot and still do. Every time I hear it, I can hear their voices saying it. The first question was, who made you? Anybody know the answer? God made me. That's right, I saw some hands go up. I like that. The next question was, what else did God make? God made all things. And then, why did God make you and all things? And I can still hear the little ones that had trouble with the R saying, for His own glory. For His own glory, right? This was for the glory of God. We ought. Catechisms are helpful. They're not something that are commanded in the sense that that's the technique you have to use. It's a helpful means of teaching a really important truth to a little small kid, right? That they might have that tucked away for the day the Spirit ignites that tinder into a flame. Why did God create you and all things? We ought to have people running around from this church and from all the gospel-believing churches in our city and across our world, knowing why did God create you in all things? For His own glory. That's why I'm here. And then when the question comes up, am I living for money? The obvious answer is no. Am I living for the approval of my spouse? The obvious answer is no. Am I living for physical pleasure? The obvious answer is no. Why do we run around trying all these things as if they could give us purpose? We've forgotten what our real purpose is. You exist. You breathe because He wants glory to be shown through you. You're here today, preserved and kept alive by His will for this one purpose, that He would show how amazing He is through you. That's why you're here. Brothers, sisters, little ones, old ones, it doesn't change with your age. It doesn't change with your gender. It doesn't change with your vocation. It doesn't change with your education. It doesn't change any way you look at it. Every human, no matter their IQ, no matter their melanin in their skin, no matter where they came from on this globe, they exist for a single purpose, the glory of God. That is a absolutely life-changing reality. And we would do well to let our minds frequently meditate on that, to go back over it over and over and over and over again, to hear the words of Scripture where the Lord says in Isaiah 48, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." It's likely in a selfish culture like ours, we hear that with a weird twist on it, where we go, does that mean he's like an egomaniac? He's absolutely not an egomaniac. He is the most glorious thing in all of creation. And for him to hide that in any way would not be loving. It would not be merciful. It would not be kind. To expose it is the most glorious thing there is, the most merciful thing there is. So when he talks about not hiding his glory or giving it to another, that's an act of mercy to us. That's an act of grace even to us. And that is most fully known in Christ's work, as the glories of the cross display both the justice, the holiness, the perfect righteousness of God, and His amazing, immeasurable mercy, grace, and love, displayed fully in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so, oh, that Jesus would receive all the glory, as we sang earlier, that would absolutely be the echo of our hearts, that Jesus would receive all glory in everything that we do. Well, just wrapping up the end here, he says, "Give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." You see, even the gospel is at the end of this section. He says, as you're living the glory of God out, we're going to live it in a way that shows it to the people around us. It's going to show up in how we treat them and how we deal with them. And so even how we give offense to lost people, even how we give offense to those in the church, we're not walking on eggshells just trying to keep everybody from having their feathers ruffled. We're saying, I love you so much, I'll sacrifice. If I run up against you, we want to be quick to forgive. We want to be quick to seek restoration. We want to be quick to be those who will not allow rifts to stand for the sake of the gospel, for the glory of God. You see how it's all tied together. It's actually one big thought, all of this. Why do you serve others? Because by Christ, you've been served. You've been served. You've been dealt with mercifully, lovingly, forgivingly. And now, as that has rooted itself in your heart, how are you going to treat everybody else? Love, mercy, forgiveness. And why? For the glory of God. That he would be displayed. That he'd be seen. It's all linked into one big ball here. The glory of God is the driver. And it shows up in these very practical ways as we live as free people who actually live also as servants. for others. And so Paul makes it plain that he is going to do what he does, not seeking to glorify himself, not seeking to laud himself over anyone outside the church or inside the church. He's doing it for the sake of the glory of God, that they would see the enoughness of Christ and be saved. And then he finishes the whole section by saying, as he's doing that, as I'm trying to live that out, y'all, I'm just following Jesus. So as I follow him, you follow me. As I imitate Christ, you imitate me. That is putting a fine point on all of this practical application for how we're going to live with each other on these secondary issues. We're going to imitate Christ. We're going to imitate Christ. So Paul makes it plain that everything is to be done for the glory of God. You've probably heard that Johann Sebastian Bach was a believing man. You may know some of a little bit about how he did his music. He composed every piece of music he wrote with JJ written at the top of it. And that, I'm not good with Latin, but that is Jesus Juva, which means Jesus help me. Top of the sheet. Bottom of the sheet, SDG, Soli Deo Gloria. Once it's done, to the glory of God alone. Every piece of music he ever wrote. So music, parenting, work, all done for the glory of God. The arts, culture, all done for the glory of God. Every arena that we find ourselves in, living for the glory of God. So we need to recognize that the one life goal for every believer is to live for the glory of God. We are to show the glories of Christ both to those around us who are believing and those who are unbelieving. So I think a good summary as we come to the end of this particular section is that we are to live as servants. We are to live as free people, though, as free servants. And free servants living for the glory of God. Well, I wonder if this is true, if you find yourselves reckoning with the gospel that was proclaimed earlier, as Ronnie even gave the greeting, and all that's been said and sung and done in this service, if you find yourself bumping into that, I hope that we will see that that has the power to change everything for us. How will you get out of bed in the morning? Tomorrow. How are you going to leave this room today? What's going to be on your heart, on your mind? We need to live for the purpose of life, the real purpose of life. We need to live for the glory of God as a freed servant. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, we long to give you the glory this day. So we ask that you would take your word by your Spirit, that you would cause your word to take root in our hearts, and that it would bear fruit in us. That it would bear fruit upon fruit upon fruit in our life. In every arena, we would begin to stop putting ourselves out front, but seeking ways to serve as we have been served. That we would seek to glorify you in everything, including the freedom that we have to know you and enjoy you and live for your glory and your creation. God, would you cause that every minute of our day would now fall under the head of "To God alone be the glory." That we might this day and every day from here on sign our day the way that Bach signed his music. God, help us in that. Help us in that. To you alone be all the glory. For you alone deserve it. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.